All right, women, let's join together in prayer to our all-wise God. Father, how unsearchable are your ways. Who has ever instructed you? And yet, Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you better. We want to be like Job, who just sticks with you until you reveal more of yourself. Reveal yourself this morning. Would you grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when we were thinking of the title for this study, "It's a Job to be Job" sounded so cute, so fun. But ain't it being a job to be Job the more we walk with these friends? I'm telling you, as Kim said earlier, who needs enemies when you have friends like these? And yet, strangely beautiful, amid all of the waves of suffering that he's experiencing, Job is getting to know God better. Pay attention to that word, K-N-O-W. I'm going to use it about 3 million times this morning. Job is getting to know God better. And it's in stark contrast to his three friends who don't want to get to know anything different about God. We don't want to hear it. We're just going to tell you what we know. And you know how I know that? Because if you look at anything they said about God in the first round of conversation, they don't say one thing different about God in the second round of the conversation. It's just the same song, the second verse. And next week when you study the third round of the conversation, it's going to be the same song, third verse. They don't want to know God better. They're dug in. They're dug into their religion, what they were taught from the ancients. They're not going to budge an inch from their traditional view of God, what they grew up with. And actually, they're trusting in their hygienic, packaged theology more than they're trusting God himself. They don't want to know God better. But they do want Job to know their version of God. And so what they're going to do this conversation and next week's conversation is they're just going to say everything they've already said louder, meaner, and with more sarcasm. Just hoping that he'll hear them this time. So the good question to ask ourselves, are we more like Job or are we more like the three friends when it comes to knowing God and wanting God to reveal himself more to us? For Job, religion just wouldn't do. He had a deep desire for an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. For the friends, a manicured, carved view of God was exactly what they needed and no more. Thank you. And so Job, after wave of suffering, after insult to injury from these miserable comforters, when he's feeling like God is silent, wonder of wonders, Job is not silent to God. He's still talking to God, albeit venting. But venting is talking to God too. God loves emotion. He reveals it in himself, and you can see it all through the Bible. And so we Bible students are often shocked that God doesn't, you know, sort of slap Job over the hand for kind of wrestling with him. But Job is wrestling with God in prayer. And you know how we know it's prayer? Because prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. We complicate it, but it's talking to God. And this is the part where he's revealing his deepest emotions to God. Let me ask you this: in a marriage, what is more dangerous? Is it more dangerous that there are some verbal fights going on? Or is the warning sign bump up a notch when neither party even wants to communicate anymore? They go into utter silent treatment. See, he's in a marriage. He's fighting it out. He's trying to figure it out. And really, beneath all the layers, Job is not wrestling with God so much as he's wrestling with his old beliefs about God. God is breaking him out of his own wrong theology boxes. And so as Job vents to God about his deepest emotions, God is growing him to a deeper devotion to him. Now, the week before Psalm 73 last week, Kim was teaching on chapters 11 through 14, and she had a division about Job that said this, I know what I know. And so I'm going to stay with that theme as we go into chapters 15 through 21. Job knows what he knows, and he's getting to know more. So the first division is he says, I know my friend. And that's chapters 15 through 17. The second division is, I know my Redeemer lives. And that's chapters 18 through 19. And then the third division is, the wicked know your ways? No. And that's chapters 20 through 21. So let's get going in our first division where we begin the second round of verbal punches. And we hear from Eliphaz, the Temanite. And remember his nickname? He's the termite. Because his words keep eating away at Job on the inside, okay? And Eliphaz really has two main points he wants Job to know. And the first one is this, what do you know that we don't know? And so read with me the first 10 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, would a wise person answer with empty notions or fill their belly with a hot east wind? In other words, you're belching out foolish ramblings, Job. Would they argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety, and you hinder devotion to God. In other words, you're messing with people's religious minds, Job. Your sin prompts your mouth, and you adopt the tongue of the crafty. And of course, crafty would make one think of the serpent. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills were made? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? Here it is. What do you know that we don't know? What insights do you have that we don't have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. So what do you know, Job, that we don't know? All your blunderings, your belchings of foolish stuff. What do you know that we don't know? What do you know that the ancients haven't known long before you? What do you know that we don't know? I'm a little older than you, Job. So what do you know that the majority of the spiritual experts down through the ages don't know? And so that's the first thing he says to Job. The second thing is, listen, Job. God knows you're wicked. God knows you're wicked. Read with me starting at verse 20. All his days, the wicked man suffers torment. Now, just so you know, he's never going to put Job's name in here, but he's going to imply all the way through these next couple of verses that Job is the wicked man. Okay? All his days, the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless man through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, the marauders attack. Now, hadn't Job had terrifying sounds when he had heard that marauders had attacked, the Sabian and the Chaldean marauders had attacked, and they had taken all of Job's livestock back in chapter 1? And this wicked man, he despairs of escaping the realm of darkness. He's marked for the sword. And hadn't those marauders taken the sword and killed every one of his servants back in chapter 1? You see what he's doing, Eliphaz? And he wanders about for food. Wasn't Job wandering about homeless now? Distress and anguish, verse 24, fill him with terror. Troubles overwhelm him. Weren't troubles overwhelming Job? Because, here's the reason, he shakes his fist at God and he vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Verse 28, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to ruin. Hadn't his eldest son's house crumbled to ruin and killed all 10 children? He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. Hadn't Job once been rich? Didn't he used to have wealth? Hadn't his possessions spread across the land? Verse 31, let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. In other words, Job, stop deceiving yourself. You have hidden sin. Is it worth it? Fess up. God knows you are wicked. Now pause just a moment. Let's put them on pause. Why do you think Eliphaz is being so dogmatic on this point? That his only thinking is Job has got to be wicked because God's treating him that way. You know why? Because Eliphaz knew that if there were any other reason, that his theology now had some holes in it. He was more into his theological stand than he was into listening and learning and getting to know God better. And he also knew if you could be a good person and bad things happen to you, it could happen to him. Job's lot could be Eliphaz's lot. So he gets dogmatic and he digs in. Now, fast forward, chapter 42, verse 7. This is what God is going to say to Eliphaz. Listen up well. Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me. So this isn't Julia's opinion that he's off in his theology. God's going to tell him that two times in chapter 42. So Eliphaz's doctrine, his theology, is wrong. It's wrong, okay? And what, you know, when I think that God says, I'm angry with you, God angry at religious sounding folk? How much more religious can you get than these three friends? But sincerely religious sounding folks can be sincerely wrong. And didn't some of what Eliphaz and his friends say about God have some aspects of truth to it? Uh-huh. But you know, heresy, I remember a Bible teacher saying this one day to me. Heresy is forged when we take one attribute of God and we park on it and we preach on it and we only live by that one attribute and we don't ever balance it with the counter attribute of God. Okay, let me explain. Eliphaz was only presenting the judgment of God. God as a strict, terrorizing judge. He never talked about God as a God of mercy, as God, a God of love. But I think today we swapped it around. We only talk about God's mercy and we never talk about his wrath. We only talk about his grace and his love, but we never talk about the judgment that's to come. We rarely talk about his holiness, the only attribute that's said three times in a row in the Bible. Oh, we don't like those. And we are sitting on the borderline of heresy as we teach like that. And he says, God knows you're wicked. Well, Job replies in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I could also speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and then shake my head at you. You in my shoes, I could preach like that too. So Job is going to have basically two main responses. And his first one is, and they're all going to have I know in them. I know this. You all are miserable comforters. I know this. You're not my best friends. You're miserable comforters. You might have come originally to and fort me and to sympathize with me. But really, what's happening now is you're just condemning me and criticizing me. And isn't it so true that until you get in my shoes or I get in your shoes, we can have all sorts of pat answers. And we can actually be so insensitive because we don't take the time to try and imagine what each other is going through. Well, verses 6 through 9, Job goes on. He says, yet if I speak, my pain's not relieved. If I refrain, it does not go away. And now watch how Job quits talking to them and starts venting to God. Verse 7. Surely, God, you have worn me out. It's not them that are wearing me out. God, you're wearing me out. You've devastated my entire household. Of course, he doesn't know about the unseen conversation that went on between Satan and God. It's Satan that devastated that household. God permitted it. Now notice the courtroom vocabulary he's going to begin on. Verse 8. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My shriveledness has become the witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. In other words, Lord, is my ravaged body testifying that you truly are a sterile, punitive judge, like my friends are saying? God, you're assailing me and you're tearing me in your anger and gnashing me with your teeth. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. He has made me his target. Do you see the depths of that he's dropping down into? And can't you just see the coiled serpent Satan just eavesdropping and going, it's going to happen now. Job's going to curse God and curse his friends. And the average person would have. And they would have walked away on those friends. So why doesn't Job? I don't know the exact answer. But I think it's because Job began to see a friend who would never walk out on him. And he kept his eyes on that friend. Because that's where he shifts now in verses 19 through 21. He says, even now, even though you've said all that, you miserable comforters, even though I'm wrestling, but even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, he lets me pour out tears to him. And so on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads with a friend. So the second thing he's saying is, I know this, y'all are miserable comforters, but I know I have a friend. I know I have a friend on high. Ever heard of friends in high places? Oh, yeah. This was a friend in the highest place. Now, I want you for a moment to imagine a courtroom scene and you're in it. And you are losing your case. The prosecution team has done too good of a job. They're winning. And it's hopeless for you. You have no defense left. You know it's coming. You're guilty. Guilty as charged. But then you notice three things. You notice that in marches a new key witness who looks at you as they get ready to take the stand with the most tender eyes of love. And his words change the course of your prosecution. Even now, Job's witness was in heaven. And the second thing you notice is that your lawyer is not some distant guy who's just being paid to do the job. But your lawyer is compassionate and comforting. And he lets you pour out your tears to him. And you're being comforted in that intense moment. And the third thing you notice is your lawyer has clout with the judge. He's best friends with the judge, and he's best friends with you. So this is going to be some better mediation than you thought. That's exactly what Job is realizing. Job already knew God was a just judge who didn't wink at sin and who would give just penalties and just sentences. But Job was beginning to know God as the friend of sinners. I know my friend. Now, all religions basically say man can do some good works to work his way up into the presence of a perfect, holy God. But the Bible shatters that paradigm. An Old Testament Bible scholar once said it like this. You're not going to like it. The holiness of God is that part of God's nature that is dangerous to sinners like you and me. The holiness of God is that part of God's nature that is dangerous to sinners like you and me. So what are we going to do with this problem? I mean, how good is good enough that we can get into God's presence? And so I'm coming back to this diagram that we used a couple of weeks about Bill Hybels' conversation with that guy on the airplane, and how when this guy found out he was sitting next to Bill Hybels, a pastor, he was like, hey, listen, I'm good with God. And Bill Hybels said, I'm good that you're good with God. And then the guy said, after all, I go, to church every Christmas and Easter, and I've been a faithful husband, and I'm a good father, and I give to good charities. And so Bill Hybels got a napkin out, and he said, all right, listen, would you agree that God is holy, and he's perfect? He's a holy, perfect God. Uh-huh, I do. Okay, would you agree that most men, if not all men, are sinners, right? Because he was just trying to egg him in. And of course, yes, all of us have sinned and fallen short. And so the guy said yes. And he said, okay, so there's a gap here. There's a gap, all right? And so I'm going to, between a sinner getting into the holy presence of a God, dangerous for somebody just to march on in. And so he says, you know, I've read all of Mother Teresa's books, and she admitted that she's a sinner. And I'm wondering if she were here, where she would put herself on. How close to perfection is she next to God? And he said, I think Mother Teresa would put herself here. And I've had a conversation with Billy Graham, and Billy Graham confessed to me that he was really struggling and such a sinner. And so, I don't know, should we put Billy Graham right here beneath Mother Teresa? And hey, Pope Francis had just gotten his new placement, and even the Pope Francis said, I am just this wretched sinner who God has chosen to look kindly upon. So he said, the Pope said that. So where should we put the Pope? Okay, let's put Pope Francis here. Now, I, Bill Hybels, I go to church every Sunday. You only go 2 times a year. So I'm going to put myself here, Bill Hybels. Now, where would you like to put yourself? And the guy said, well, how about right here? And you know, Bill Hybels said, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because none of us are anywhere near the holy, perfect God. So what is to be done? And you know, the plethora of religions out there prove that every man knows there's a gap. Did you understand that? Every religion proves that man knows there are a gap because their religion tells them, do good to try to fill into the gap. Okay, but there's a gap. And the gospel is this. That a holy God came down, Jesus, the friend of sinners, and he became sin for us so we could become the very righteousness of God, so he could seat us in the presence of God. And so all of this, that is, there's this gap between a sinner and a holy God. All of this, the holy perfect God, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, came down to earth, and on it, He took all of this gap, and he put it on himself. And he says, now I take you in, and I seat you right here in the very presence of God. Hallelujah. That's the friend of sinners. And this is dawning on Job. He's beginning to get this. Now remember, God was angry with Eliphaz and his two friends because they had not spoken the truth about him. God angry at religious sounding folks? I mean, to whom did God, Jesus show his holy anger? Wasn't it to the most religious folks? To the Pharisees? So that, girl, should shake us up. Because we in this room are probably the most religious sounding folk in the Bay Area. No, I mean it. It should shake us up. How can you know? How can you individually know that you know that you know that you are seated here? How can you know that? I love the way Bill Hybels once said it. You'll know you are truly meeting this holy, perfect God when you begin to have a self quake, when you realize you've got to come into his holy presence. You'll know you're getting to know the holy God, the real holy God, when all of a sudden you feel a poverty of spirit. When all the self-deceptions of feeling good enough, that just melts away. And the self-awareness of what a sinner you are kicks in. You'll know you're getting to know the real God when your cry of your heart is, oh, friend of sinners, Lord, have mercy on me. And when you say that, You'll know you're getting to know the real God when a flood of love just pours over you. And you will know that you've come to know the real, true God when you see it's all been a gift of grace and there's no good works you can try to boast about, that He's done all the good work. And all you can cry out and say is, what a friend I have in Jesus. And then you know, you can know, you have been seated here and it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, even though Job was learning he had a friend, and we know we have a friend in Jesus, might I just detour for a moment and say, it's a mistake if all we come to this study about, the study of Job, is to learn about how to be good friends. Now, nothing wrong with having a composite and a compass that we learn from all we're studying, what makes a good friend. It's right and needed. We need to know what not to do, and we need to know what to do. We need that. That's very helpful. But if that's all you're getting from this study and it's all you're looking for, you're missing the key focus. The book of Job is to help us know the ultimate Job, the friend of sinners, and what he's done to befriend you and me. History is a just and merciful God absolutely redeeming the friendship that was broken back in the garden. Okay? And at Calvary, we see the lengths that this friend of sinners went for you and for me. And what's interesting is Job is sort of describing it. Listen to the lengths that this friend went for you and me as we read verses 10 through 13 in chapter 16. Listen to it. This is foreshadowing Jesus. People open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly and thrown me in the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. Not us, but Jesus. His archers surround me, and without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. That's the spear going in the side. Verse 17, yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. And 2,000 years later, his cry is not laid to rest. Listen, girls, God so loved sinners, messy sinners, that he became the target of God's wrath for you and for me. He took what we deserved. And greater love has no one than this, than that a man laid down his life for a friend. And so God's justice was satisfied and God's mercy was displayed on that day. And as you and I are moved by that scene, he grows us to be a better friend. As we're moved at what the friend of the sinners did, as we look at it day after day after day, moment by moment, that's how we become a better friend. And so our first truth is this: I'll become a better friend the more I intimately know the friend of sinners. I'll become a better friend the more I look at him. How did he interact with friends? The more I become intimately know the friend of sinners. I keep looking at him. So I ask you, has a friend failed you recently? Maybe someone in this room. And you're ticked at her. She just can't get into your shoes. She just can't go there, and she should after all these years. Or you're tired of being the target of her arrows of insensitivity, whether they're overt or not. You're just tired of it. Look, you have one of two choices. You can either look at the friend of sinners who was made a target of God's arrows on your behalf when you were so insensitive to him. Or you can look at that failing friend, let pride and self-righteousness grow, and let that friendship rot. It's your choice. You know, Jesus didn't have the easiest of friends, 12 of them. They never understood him. They were always letting him down. They always got a little bit offended by some of the things he said. And they woke him up when he was trying to sleep, and they fell asleep when he asked them to pray with him. And yet he was constantly sharing his heart with them and constantly engaging with them, even though they didn't get it till after he ascended. Okay? You'll become a better friend the more intimately you know him and you remember that. So you bring that mercy and grace into your friendships. Or perhaps you've failed a friend recently. You've been the female Eliphaz. You've had sarcasm and jabbing tones and words that just have hurt them. You were the insensitive one. So you have one of two choices. Otherwise, you look again at the friend of sinners and you hear him say to you, I died for that mistake. I died for that failure in you as a friend. And there's no condemnation. Get right back up and go back into that friendship with no less enthusiasm. Or you can fixate on your failure and go into self-hatred and to go into absolute shame. You know, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. I wonder how some of us, what our tones have been like with our best friends recently, our husbands. Those of you that are married, perhaps this is the talk that will cause us to reinvest, to not go into guilt or shame, no, but just to look here and go, you put everything into me when I was giving you nothing. Lord, help me go home. And as I look at you, help me become a better friend to my husband. I know my friend, Job said. Well, the second division is, I know my Redeemer lives. And so in kicks the second friend, Bildad the Shuhite. And boy, he loves to kick some verbal abuse Job's way. Remember, we nicknamed him Bildad the Shuhite because he likes to do low blows, remember? Okay, so verses 1 through 4, then Bildad the Shuhite replied, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, Job, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight, you who tear yourself to pieces in your anger? Is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place? In other words, what, really, Job? You think you're entitled to God turning the world upside down just for you? You know, all I know, Job, is we can't have a decent conversation until you come to your senses. So Bildad really has two basic things he wants Job to know. First of all, Job, you've got to know a scary, scary view of death. I want you to know a very scary view of death because I want to scare you into repentance. Fire and brimstone you right on into the kingdom. And so now you have to remember that Job, we didn't cover chapter 17, but basically the whole chapter 17 was Job just saying, I know I'm just a breath away from death. The grave awaits me. So can you imagine what he is now doing to Job? Job's just said, I know I'm so close to death. And he goes, good. Well, I want you to see a scary, scary view of death. I want you to know it. And he uses three main images. He uses darkness. In verses 5 through 6, he said, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out and the flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark and the lamp beside him goes out. So it's horrific when you die. It's dark, Job. And you know what? It's a terror-filled journey, Job. You read verses 8 through 11. He says, it's like being thrust into a net or wandering into a mesh, or a trap will seize you. A snare will hold you. A noose is hidden for you. Verse 11, terrors will startle you on every side and dog your every step. Verse 13, it'll eat away parts of your skin. Isn't that what his skin was already doing? Death's firstborn devours its limbs. And he is torn from the security of his tent and he's marched off to the king of terrors. He's terrorizing Job. Just want him to know it's a terrorizing journey when you die. And then the third thing he says about death, it's like a tree that's uprooted. Verses 16 through 7. His roots dry up below, in other words, on earth. His branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. Now that would be a low blow because Job used to have the greatest name in the land. And verse 19, he has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where he once lived. You're going to die and all 10 of your kids are dead and nobody's going to carry on your name, Job. And so he paints, I want you to know a scary view of death, Job. And here's the reason why, Job. Here's the second thing you need to know, Job. Job, You don't know God. You don't know God. Verse 21. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who does not know God. So did I scare you in, Job? Did the fire and brimstone work? Can you imagine these friends saying, you don't even know God? You know that song from way back when? Killing me softly with his words. Oh yeah, that's what he's doing. Well, Job is going to hum his own few tunes back, okay? And the first tune that Job is going to hum back is, nobody knows the troubles I'm in. Nobody knows my sorrow. And so he says in verses 1 through 3, how long will you torment me? How long will you crush me with words? 10 times now you've approached me. Shameless, you attack me. I've buried my 10 kids. I've lost my home and my wealth. Mrs. Job has her fist up at God. My fever's raging. I'm at death's door. Don't you know the troubles I'm in? And that's not all, verses 13 through 21. My family's alienated from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged. My relatives have gone far away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests, my female servants, consider me like a foreigner. I summon a servant, doesn't answer. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my family. Little boys scorn me. My intimate friends detest me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. Have pity on me, my friends. Never mind. You can't. You can't have pity on me. You can't know the trouble I'm in. You refuse to know my sorrows. And yet, as this dying man was venting his deepest emotions, a deeper devotion was coming alive. And that's when he says, nobody knows my trouble. But the second thing Job says is, but I know my Redeemer lives. Verses 23 through 24, he says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they would be inscribed with an iron tool and lead or engraved in the rock forever. In other words, you guys aren't even listening to my words, but I wish somebody would down the ages. Didn't they get engraved into the very Bible, into an eternal word that will never fade? And doesn't Handel's Messiah sing his very words every year, at Christmas at least? And then he goes on, he goes, listen to this. Look at all the personal pronouns as we read it. Verses 25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed and it looks pretty nasty right now, yet in my flesh, when it's all healed and put back together, I will see God. I myself will see God. I do know God, he's saying. And I'll see him with my own eyes, and I'll be in his very presence, I and not another, and how my heart yearns within me for that day. And so the second truth is this. When we're dying inside, our real comfort is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. When I'm dying inside, somebody's dying inside this morning, they're feeling like that. Your real comfort is that you know your Redeemer lives. He can redeem the mess that you're in. And you can see it. But some of you, and I want to go so slow and tender here, because we have quite a few in a couple of our classes. Some of you are dying literally. You're dying physically. Some of you have multiple myeloma. Some of you have a brain tumor. And some of you are dying of cancer. And you're on a roller coaster of emotions like Job, some extreme lows, but I've seen it in you. I've seen it in you. The real comfort that knowing that this life is one dot on the eternal, infinite line of eternity. It's one dot. And this line goes on and on and on and on and forever into eternity. And one day soon, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to all be changed. And you and I are going to be given a glorified, resurrected, immortal, eternal body like his. A body that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he talked and he ate. That's what you're going to do in heaven. But he also defied the laws of nature as we're restricted by now. His body could walk through a closed door. His body could walk through a wall. He could disappear and appear. We're going to have bodies like that. He could fly up to the clouds when he ascended. You want to fly one day? Hallelujah. That is the comfort, my women. No matter what's going on here and now, when you're dying inside, that's the comfort. In the end, he is going to stand here. And listen, some of you are otherwise dealing with this, or you have a loved one dealing with it. We have a woman in this room whose daughter is with a skin disease, a horrific skin disease called the butterfly disease. It's got a more medical name I'm not going to even try to pronounce. It's this skin disorder that leaves the skin as fragile as butterfly wings, so that it blisters, it becomes huge sores, and then the skin falls off. And slowly it can eat away at different parts of the body. And I hope you are encouraged this morning that Job said, quote, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my renewed flesh, I will see God. You see, in the end, he will stand on this earth. The very place where death and disease has had the last say, it seemed. And the very place he will come back and death and disease will be forever defeated. And Job says, how my heart yearns within me. Doesn't your heart yearn for that? So when we're dying inside, our real comfort is, I know my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see him one day. Well, now we go to the third division where we meet the last friend, Zophar, the Naamathite. He's going to chime in with his verbal needlings. Now, you remember his name. We nickname him the Naysayer. Constant, cynical banter. He's your wet blanket friend. He's the one that constantly is saying, nay, 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 Job. You got it all wrong. I know. Okay. Now, the backdrop to this conversation with Zophar, the verses right before Zophar speaks, is that Job has given a pretty feisty rebuke to Bildad. So I want to read that, chapter 19, verse 29. Job is saying to the three friends, you all should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring judgment by the sword, and then you will know there is a judgment. So he's done a pretty feisty rebuke to the friends, to which now Zophar responds, chapter 20, verses 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer, because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke, and it dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. You hear one rebuke, and you get all miffed like that? How about all the rebukes you've given to Job? Oh, Job, you're saying we should fear God's sword, wrath, or punishment? Nay, nay, nay. The proof that you're the wicked one is that you're going through so much wrath and punishment now, Job. So basically the two things that Zophar is sure he knows about Job is this. Job, surely you know the wicked perish. Take a quick look at yourself, Job. You know the wicked perish. Look at your life. Verses 4 through 5, surely, here's where I got it. Surely you know how has it been from of old, ever since mankind was placed on the earth, that the myrrh of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. And he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So surely you know the wicked perish, Job. And the second thing you need to know is, surely you know the wicked pay. And Zophar begins to use serpent vocabulary as he speaks to put his fangs in a little deeper. Verses 12 through 16. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, Job, you've got hidden sin. Though you hide it under your tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and just lets it linger in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach and it will become the venom of serpents within him. He will spit out the riches he has swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. He will suck the poison of serpents. The fangs of an adder will kill him. In verse 23, the middle of the verse, and God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows on him. So surely you know, Job, the wicked perish and they pay right now, right here on earth. And Job comes back with two responses. He says his first response is, nay, O Naamathite, nay, I know the wicked prosper in this life. I look all around me and I see it. the wicked sometimes look like everything's great for them. And so he goes on in verses 7 through 13. Why do the wicked live on? Everything you've been saying about the wicked paying and perishing, it's not what I see. They're growing old and increasing in power. They see their children established around them. Their offspring are before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve. They don't miscarry. They send forth their children as flock. Their little ones dance about, and they sing to the music of timbrels and lyres, and they make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years here in prosperity, and then they think they go to the grave in peace. That's what I see, my friends. I don't see what you're seeing. I know the wicked get to prosper sometimes in this life. And then he says a second thing, and it might have a slight implied punch to his three friends. He says this, Job says, listen, it's the wicked that say, we have no desire to know your ways. It's the wicked that say that. Verses 14 through 15. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. We're stopping up our ears. We don't want to hear any other God conversations. We have no desire to hear your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What should we gain by praying to him? Now, got to use your thinking caps here. But it stands to reason that if the wicked say, we have no desire to know him, the opposite of that is true for those who are following him, that we have a great desire to continually know him better. And so the third truth is this: a desire to really know his ways is one of the signs that I'm truly his. A desire to really know him better and to really know his ways is one of the signs that I'm truly his. It's a good sign that you're here. It's a sign. It's just one possible sign. Now, we can know God better as we look in creation. We can know him better through Christians because we are the body of Christ, albeit imperfectly. But we know him well through his word. And so I'm going back. I'm going to get a little feisty here. It's sobering to know that in Jesus' day, that the people that went to WBS every week then, okay, just the people who knew the scriptures, were the people who Jesus rebuked the most. They didn't really want to know his ways. They wanted a religion that supported their thoughts and ways. And, you know, Tim Keller once told of an old TV clip from the old Star Trek. And these guys, you know, Kirk and his Enterprise guys, they'd come to this planet and they thought they were in paradise. And part of the reason they thought they were in paradise because there was these beautiful robot women everywhere that would do everything they told them to do. And so Lord Mudd, every time he'd ask something of them, they'd go, yes, Lord Mudd. Yes, Lord Mudd. So he decided to have them build a robot of the exact look of his wife so he could have his wife in paradise. And she would just bow down and say, yes, Lord Mudd. So they build the robot, and she begins to speak. But instead of saying, yes, Lord Mudd, she begins to nag. And she says, is that alcohol on your breath? So you know what he did? He turned her off. As she's getting ready to say, how dare you, you hear her going, how dare. Do we only read the parts of the Bible that we like, the attributes of God that we want to think about and we prefer? Do we turn off the parts of Scripture that say things we don't want it to say, that talk about his wrath, talk about his coming judgment, that talk about hell? Do we dig in the Bible with a coachable heart on what God really says about sexual immorality? Let me read you one verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. I'm just doing this as an example. It is God's will. Okay, if you hear that, doesn't everybody pay up? We want to always know what God's will is. Listen, it is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. Listen to what the verse follows after it. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. And we turn it off. We don't want to hear it. Do you read the Bible to learn about the full gamut of all sexual immorality, premarital, adultery, homosexuality? Or do you listen to what the culture says? Do you let the Supreme Court guide you? You see, do you go with what the psychologists? Or do you just say, nay, I just can't believe that part of God's word. I think it's outdated. Women, a desire to really know his ways is one of the signs that we're truly his. And so listen, if you never let God challenge what the culture, God's word challenge what the culture's saying, if you never let God's word challenge what the psychologists say, if you never let God challenge what the Supreme Court says, then you have carved a God in your own image. And you are not listening like those three friends were not listening. We will be no different than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. And so in closing, I know I've closed with this jolt. That is the way it ends. I'm going with the passage of Scripture. The challenge is, what topic in the Bible have you avoided up till now? You don't want to deal with it because you don't want to deal with it. I want to challenge you to take up that very topic in Scripture and to pray for a coachable and teachable heart to really know his ways, to really know his thoughts and ways. And so that we can be a Job who begins to learn things and we say, I know him as my friend. I know him as my Redeemer that lives. And I am growing to know his ways, whatever they are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us. You don't chuck us to figure you out. You help us know you in your word. Help us know you better, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.